Let's take our Bibles tonight, if you would, and open up back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 13. Tonight, we're resuming our study of the questions and the section of questions that we are dealing with tonight. These have all been asked out of the book of Isaiah. Last week, we tackled some really good ones, and I want to just review them so that the flow of tonight's message can kind of continue off of that. In preparation for last Wednesday's message, I presented the fact that the church age and the rapture are two things that the Old Testament saints weren't looking for. It wasn't even a mystery to them. It was something that they didn't know anything about. It was a mystery in the New Testament, and it was a mystery that was revealed. For the Jewish people, they were zeroed in on one main event, and that main event is the second coming of Christ. But as I got to thinking about that, technically, I guess they would be looking for the first coming. We're saying the second coming because we accept the first coming. They don't accept the first coming. So they're technically looking for the first coming of Messiah. Their Messiah, when Jesus Christ came, the reason that they rejected him is because their Messiah was going to establish his kingdom here on the earth. Their Messiah was going to rule, and he was going to put down all the enemies of Israel. Their Messiah was going to sit upon the throne of David in the holy city. Their Messiah was not going to get himself crucified. He was not going to surrender to the Romans to be nailed on a cross. Their Messiah was not going to die. So as I said, they didn't accept Jesus Christ as Messiah, so they're looking for Messiah to come. We call it the second coming because we know that he did. Though we are not looking for or needing any signs to let us know that the Lord Jesus Christ's return is near, that he could return at any moment, we as believers in Christ ought to be able to sense the Lord getting closer. I mean, we ought to be able to feel his nearness. We ought to be able to see what's going on in our world and to recognize that it's got to be soon. And you say, well, people have been saying that for years. Well, I'll tell you what, it's a lot sooner now than it was then. So however your perspective is, that clears it up very quickly. Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's coming back soon. The Jewish people believe this, the Jewish people know this, and they sense it. I said last week, according to Israel 365 News, that they have already selected their Rosh Kohanim, the head of the priest that has been chosen, a role that will turn into Kohen Gadol, high priest. This individual will morph right into that role once the Messiah has come. They will select him in this position. The Jewish people right now have got all the implements ready to go into the temple. They have said that the temple could be erected overnight. It isn't going to take weeks, months, and years. By the way, I read something very interesting. It said that the Dome of the Rock does not have to come down. All that has to be allowed is for the Muslim people to say, go ahead and build your temple here. And there's plenty of room. So overnight, they could change their minds and say, build the temple. And that temple could go up. And they are ready to start temple sacrifices right now. They're in the process right now of consecrating and making enough sacred oil to anoint Messiah. They have enough for the menorahs and all the other things that are needed. So all they're doing right now is working on that oil. To me, I'm thinking, why are the Jewish people getting so ready for this? I mean, for years they weren't. Why weren't they? Why are they doing it now? Seems to me they sense the coming of Messiah better than the average Baptist sitting in a church tonight. Why is that? I would think you and I as believers in Christ, we ought to be the ones that ought to be just chomping at the bit. You know, we ought to be looking up all the time thinking, oh, is that, no. You know, it ought to be getting it really exciting for us. It should be. The person who's asked the Isaiah questions is seeing the prophetic nature that is all throughout the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah is very much a prophetic book. So question number 88 tonight is this. And I'm going to give it to you a couple times so you got time to write this down. Does Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 5 through chapter 14 and verse 6, so it's covering a big section of Scripture. Don't worry, we're not going to look at all of that. But does Isaiah 12:5 through 14:6 speak of Armageddon, the tribulation, or judgment day? does Isaiah 12:5 through 14:6 speak of Armageddon, the tribulation, or judgment day? So let's read some verses just to kind of get this into our minds, what we're looking at. And if you will, put a marker here in Isaiah 13, the first 11 verses. It starts out in verse 1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones. For mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Jump over to chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. The Bible says here in verse 5, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. This goes right along with where we were at on Sunday in the book of Daniel. God used the Babylonians to punish the Israelites. For 70 years, the Israelites were under the Babylonian rule, and as we'll see in Daniel chapter 9 this Sunday, it was all because of their sin, this constant sin, the rebellion that was in their hearts. And God used them for 70 years, the Babylonians, to punish his people. But when it's all said and done, God is going to destroy the Babylonians, he promised. At first, we might be a bit confused and say that doesn't seem fair or just. Is God punishing Babylon for something that he made them do? And the answer to that is no. In the book of Habakkuk, let me just read these verses to you. Chapter 1, starting in verse 6, the Babylonians, also known as the Chaldeans, it says, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are far more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves. Their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. On and on it goes to describe this wicked, hasty nation known as the Babylonians. The bent of the Babylonians' heart is described here. This is who they are. It's not how God made them. This is the choice in life that they have made, to rebel against the God of Israel, the God of heaven, and to accept the Babylonian gods and to be these awful people, these wicked people. Is no different than it is today, the wickedness that is in this world. Did God make the people wicked, or did they choose to be wicked? They've chosen. It's the bent of their hearts. Now, God knows fully that that's the bent of their hearts. And so God is going to punish his people, and God is going to use this nation to chastise them. Not that they were made wicked by God to do this. They are wicked. So God says, okay, we're going to use that. But you're not getting off the hook. You're going to be destroyed for the evil and the wickedness of who you are and what you do. Now, when does this happen? Isaiah 13, verse 6, the Bible says, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, the day of the Lord cometh. When is the day of the Lord? That is an interesting prophetic phrase seen about 25, 26 times throughout the Bible. The Enduring Word Commentary says this. It says that the day of the Lord is an important phrase. It speaks of not a single day of judgment, but of a season of judgment, when the Lord sets things right. It's as if today is man's day, but the Lord's day is coming. When you study the prophetic passages, you have to keep in mind something that the Believer's Bible Commentary describes this way. The prophets often had a way of merging the immediate future and the distant future without always indicating any time signals. In other words, a prophecy could have a local partial fulfillment and a remote complete fulfillment at a later date. So that's exactly what you're seeing as you go throughout the book of Isaiah. You are seeing things that actually took place in a partial form, but as you're reading through Isaiah 13, you're reading things that fits in better with what you read in the Revelation. And when you're reading, especially in the sixth and the seventh vial judgments that are poured out, you're reading things that line up better there. Why is that? It's because with prophecy, you've got an incomplete, partial fulfillment at the time, and it happened, but there's something way future that this is a forecast of. So let's take a look at this. In chapter 13 of Isaiah, verse 17, the Lord says, "But I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it." In 539 BC, the Medes took down Babylon in a fury. But as it says here, the Medes weren't interested in their gold. They weren't interested in the things that they could get from them, their silver, their riches. They were interested in destroying a people. Why? God raised up the Medes to carry out His judgment against Babylon. Verses 19 and 20 of Isaiah 13. "Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there." Remember Saddam Hussein? Remember that name? What year was Saddam Hussein doing his thing, thinking he was the incarnation of Nebuchadnezzar, with the idea that he was going to rebuild Babylon? We know how that worked out for him, don't we? Not so great. Why? Is it because the people of Iraq were just so much greater than him? Is it because Saddam Hussein just wasn't smart enough to get the job done? Why didn't it work out? It didn't work out because God said it wouldn't. You're not going to rebuild this city. You're not going to re-inhabit this city. You're not going to make this some sort of a national monument to wickedness and to evil. It's not going to happen. So Babylon is done, right? Right? Nope. Let's go to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation 17, starting in verse 3. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And it says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Now, that's not the kind of admiration that we have. This is with an amazement, just a shock and awe kind of a thing. Jump to chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. "After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Verse 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. It would seem that the spirit of Babylon is alive and well. Now, reading through the Revelation, you get to this point here, you realize that this is all future stuff. This has nothing to do back when the Medes conquered them, has nothing to do with past history, certainly isn't current history. This is something future as you follow through the events of the Revelation. The spirit of Babylon is very much alive, but where? Through the years, people have speculated as to where Mystery Babylon is located. Some have said that it is actual Babylon, rebuilt for a revived city. But we've already seen Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 20 close that door. So it can't be that, because from generation to generation, that city's done. Others have suggested Mecca. Some bizarre have suggested Jerusalem. Others have suggested, and I don't understand where they get this from, but New York City. That's Mystery Babylon. Now, I am sure that we can see a lot of American cities that there are similarities, maybe, but people have actually said that. The favored interpretation of this is that it's going to be Rome. Look with me in Revelation 17 and verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. That was the city that a first century writer exiled to Patmos would have understood as the city of the seven hills. That's what Rome is known as, is the city on seven hills. So this has got to be talking about Rome, where the spirit of Babylon rests. Lamb and Lion Ministries. There's two different ones. There is actually a Lion and Lamb Ministries, and there's a Lamb and Lion Ministries. Don't get on the wrong one. One will mess you up. And I did that. I was looking at that. I was like, well, that ain't right. What is this site? This is Lamb and Lion Ministries. They had an interview between Dr. David Reagan, Nathan Jones, and Bill Salas. Let me read the transcript of the interview. First of all, Bill Salas said, as they were talking about this portion, he says, even the coinage of Rome had the goddess Aroma sitting on seven hills. It was commonly understood that it was Rome back at that time. Also, you had read at the beginning of that beginning that this mystery of Babylon, this harlot, is drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. Okay, we've got two different martyrdom scenarios. There, the blood of the saints, I would say, that could very well be the Inquisitions out of Rome that you had between the 12th and the 16th century. You had literally millions slaughtered. Nathan Jones says, or during the Reformation, the slaughter of the Protestants. Bill Salas returns. He says, exactly. It says in Revelation 18:5 that God is going to judge that city. Is this city going to get a pass? I mean, he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, when we look at Rome as it started with what was first called pagan Rome with the Roman Empire, then it morphed into papal Rome, where, of course, you now have the Vatican. There's no shortage of crime and sins that have been perpetrated by them. A few with pagan Rome put to death God's Son, Jesus Christ, martyred Christians for over three centuries. Some sources say were over 210,000 during the time of the spread of Christianity. They killed 1.1 million people, mostly Jews, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. They destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, destroyed it again in 135 AD with Bar Kokhba revolt, killed 100,000 of Jews between 132 and 135 AD. The interview continues to lend support that Rome is going to be the location of that revived mystery Babylon, the spirit of Babylon. This is all taking place towards the end of the tribulation. During the end of the tribulation period, Babylon is going to crumble. And towards the end of the tribulation period, the events, it gets a little mushy, I guess. As I look at it, it gets a little mushy for how we come out of the Battle of Armageddon, how we have the judgment of the nations, and a variety of other details that happen. So the question, to answer the question, the passage in Isaiah has an immediate partial fulfillment of the fall of Babylon, but it has a future fulfillment and a complete fulfillment at the end of the tribulation period. So question 89 takes us to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, move your marker to this spot if you would. This is a tremendous chapter that has to be carefully understood. We're going to jump into the middle here a little bit with verse 8. And the Bible says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." The events that will transpire in this chapter come about because God is dealing with those who had a controversy against Israel. Let's go to the book of Zechariah. Keep your marker here. Go to Zechariah. Find the last book of the Old Testament and back up a book. And you should be just about there with chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. The Bible says in verses 8 and 9, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God and as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Jump to chapter 14 and look at the first four verses. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Go back to Isaiah 34. When you look at what God is going to do, there's coming the day at the end of the tribulation period where all these nations of the world, you say, well, who's going to stand with Israel? Personally, I don't think anybody will stand with Israel. We are hearing more and more in our nation some of the most anti-Semitic talk and coming out of politicians' mouths, going against them because of, you know, wanting to support the Palestinians, wanting to support this, wanting to support that, and criticizing the stand that the Jewish people are taking. Let me tell you something. The Jewish people are 100% in their right in what they're doing. You want to know why? When you look at a map and you look at the land that they have currently, right now, they are being cheated the way it is out of land. You look at what God gave them. There is a huge chunk of land that belongs to them. And the Palestinians are wanting to fight over this little itty-bitty section of a land that they don't actually have ownership to. Israel has that land. It's their land, and a whole lot more is theirs. So when you hear all the rhetoric going against Israel, I don't know about you, but it scares me. Every time I hear somebody open up their mouths and speak out against the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, that frightens me. Because they are setting themselves into a place where God is going to have to judge them. And when our nation makes a turn against Israel, and I believe our nation is coming to that point, all nations are going to turn against Israel. You want to know why? Because Israel does not need the United States of America. The United States of America needs Israel. We better never forget that. They don't need us. They got God. God's on their side. It's His people. It's His place. God's going to take care of them. So as we look here in Isaiah 34, the first six verses, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down from Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of the lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. According to Revelation chapter 16, the sixth vial judgment is poured out towards the end of the seven-year tribulation period. The sixth vial judgment entails the drying up of the Euphrates River. We talked about that last week. That is so that the kings of the East can come over for their G20 summit meeting, and there's going to be the place where God brings them to Harmageddon, or to Armageddon. That dry passageway is also going to be used later on for the Israelites to come back to their land. So in chapter 16, we have the sixth vial judgment being poured out. The seventh vial judgment introduces the cataclysmic destruction in the heavens and the earth that's described in the rest of Isaiah 34, as well as what's described back in Isaiah chapter 13. Revelation 17 describes the great harlot, Babylon, and the ways that the people of the earth sold their souls for her as she promised them great wealth. Babylon is personified as a woman who is drunk on the blood of the saints. Babylon, during the tribulation period, will have killed many believers. Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14 finds out very quickly. Let me read the verse to you. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation chapter 18 describes the final fall of Babylon and all who were a part of her. Revelation 19 describes Armageddon. It says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against the army. The next event after Armageddon is something called the judgment of the nations. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. How quickly one event ends and the next one begins, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we're left to believe that it's a pretty smooth, quick transition. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, the judgment of the nations. So all these events, as you're reading into this, it has nothing to do with anybody in hell. Obviously, those who die without Christ in the tribulation period, those that we'll read about here that are separated to the left, yeah, they will be in hell. But notice what it says here. Matthew 25, verse 31. Oh, let me get to chapter 25. Verse 31, the Bible says this. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Jump to verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The judgment of the nations that takes place there before entrance into the millennial kingdom. So, let's consider the last question for tonight. Question number 90 is this. Will people other than the 144,000 be saved during the tribulation period? One more time. Will people other than the 144,000 be saved during the tribulation period? A lot of times we will say no. And I will give a reference, and it's a reference I give. But we got to explain it. All right, so let's go to Revelation chapter 7 first. And let's show you that there will be people that will be saved during the tribulation period, including the 144,000. Revelation chapter 7. And by the way, the verse we look at, verse 9, comes after the sealing of the 144,000. Verse 9, the Bible says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Verses 13 and 14. "And one of the elders answered and saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Where'd they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." How do we reconcile that with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that says this? "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." You say, well, that seems to be saying nobody's going to get saved in the tribulation. And you're saying that there are going to be those that get saved in the tribulation. How can both be right? Verse 12 gives the answer of 2 Thessalonians. "That they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." We've heard it said that the Lord cannot return until the gospel has reached all nations. Do you believe that's true? Okay, how many of you say it's true? Put your hands up. Let's vote. How many of you say it's false? Put your hands up. Nobody? Well, at least one person. Okay, I'll keep mine up. You know who's right? Both of us. Both of us. The gospel reaching all nations is a sign of the second coming, not the rapture. That's why we can both be right. All depends on how you're defining his coming. Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25 are events that take place that spell out things from the beginning of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation period. Christian, where are we at during that time? We're out of here. But yet the Bible says that it is during that time that the gospel will be preached in all nations. That's when the gospel goes everywhere. You say, who's going to take it? Well, 144,000 for starters. The Lord's also going to send his two witnesses. There's going to be a multitude of people that have never heard. Remember the criteria for those that will not get saved during the tribulation? Those who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. How many people today have heard the gospel? They have heard it over and over and over again. They know what the Bible says about how to be saved, how to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But they said, I don't want any part of that. I just want to do my own thing. I want to live my own life, sow my wild oats, whatever. I want to do those things. Maybe somewhere down the road, if the time comes and if the rapture happens and all the Christians disappear and all the tribulation stuff starts happening, then. And to them I say, no, you won't. Because you will believe the lie. Because you made a choice. This side of eternity, this age of grace, you made a choice to thumb your nose at grace and to instead embrace everything that the flesh had to offer. Those who will be saved during the tribulation period are not those people. The vast majority are going to be those who have never heard. And it will be a bunch, a great multitude. That's something to think about. And you know what? That great multitude, a bunch of them are going to become the martyrs. Those who Mystery Babylon was drunk on their blood. Can you imagine what it would be like? We read about persecution, not in the United States. We don't know what persecution is. we read about persecution of Christianity in third world nations. And I mean, it's horrible. It's horrific what can be done to people in Muslim countries, especially, it seems, what they will do to a person declaring faith in Jesus Christ. You realize that is nothing compared to what it's going to be like for somebody that will get saved in the tribulation period? Can you imagine what it's going to be like for them? You see, tonight, as we look through these prophetic questions, these are things that are going to happen to them, not us. You say, how much of this applies to us, Christians? None of it. Because we're not going to be here. But how many people will be? If Jesus Christ was to come back tonight, how many people do you know that right now you can see them in your mind? You know they would be left behind. How many friends? How many family members? How many neighbors? How many coworkers, people that you work with, you rub shoulders with day in and day out? How many people, some of you go to the senior center. How many at the senior center? You go to the grocery store. How many of those people? How many people would be left behind in a split second? How many of those that you know will believe the spirit of the lie that's going to be told because they have rejected Jesus? I mean, they have just flat out rejected Him. They want nothing to do with Him. How many of those would never have a chance? How many of those are going to go through that 7-year tribulation period, and if they live through it, to end up as the goats on the left being cast into hell forever? You see, Christians, while the prophetic questions and the study of the prophetic scriptures doesn't have a necessary application to us because we aren't going to be here, I think the prophetic scriptures are a huge kick in our pants. We need to get out there and do something. I mean, if we say that we care about people, that we love people, if we say that we love the Lord, if we love the Lord, that means we're supposed to love what He loves. And God loved the world. So that means we got to love these people. We got to love these people that voted wrong yesterday. We got to love these people that are out collecting signatures to make sure that abortion gets on the ballot in November. We got to love these people that are going to start pushing the transgender stuff. We got to love these people who are going to be pushing the homosexuality stuff. We got to love these people. So how do you love people? How do you love sinners like that? I don't know. How did God love you? How did God love me? Once we figure that out, we'll know how to love them. Oh yeah, but we got to get them to quit doing that. You know how to do that? Bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That changes everything. When you come to know Christ as Savior, it changes your outlook and your view on a lot of things. Can you say that was true in your life, Christian? Can you say the Lord is still changing your view on things? Just think what God could do if Christians really started praying and witnessing to those in our neighborhoods, to those that are in the school system, to those that are in groups that you belong to. And imagine how that could play out right on up to offices that are held in our community, offices that are held in our state, even offices held in our country. What a difference it could make. Tonight, you might be here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I don't think there's anybody here tonight that's here for the very first time. I think you've all been here before. So you've all heard the gospel message. Anytime you've been here, you've heard the gospel message. And for whatever reason, you've said, not tonight, not this morning, not now. And you keep putting it off. How much longer do you think you've got? How much longer do you think you can tell God no? I wouldn't be playing a game with the God who says he can come back and get us at any moment. And your opportunity, your window of opportunity is closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. If you're here this evening, you say, oh, preacher, that's scary. Not if you're saved. If you're lost, I agree. It'll frighten you to death. But you know what? Tonight, lost person, Jesus Christ loves you so much that he came to rescue you from all that, to save you from the wrath to come. He came to give you a brand new life, forgiveness of sins, a new heart. Tonight, if you're here without Jesus as Savior and say, well, how can I get that? Can you pray honestly from your heart, broken, open before God, and say, Lord, I am a sinner. And I do not deserve the gift of salvation. I do not deserve forgiveness of sins. There is nothing, Lord, that I can do to earn it. So, Lord, I just humbly throw myself at your feet. I believe you love me, that you died on a cross for my sins, that your blood was the perfect payment of my sins, that you were buried in the tomb, and that you arose again from the grave. You live. And I call upon you right now, Lord, to save my soul. Lord, I need you. I want you to be the Lord, the Savior, the Master, the ruler of my life. Take me, Lord. Has that been your prayer? Something like that tonight. Your confession before God. And you say, I meant that. I meant that with all my heart. If so, nobody's looking around. Would you just slip your hand up tonight? And our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you are coming back soon. We know, Lord, that even tonight the trumpet could sound. There's so many things that happen in our day or week that get us down and discouraged, upset, frustrated. But in a split second, that's all going to disappear when you call us home. So as Christians, help us to put it in to the perspective of eternity with you. The things that are troubling us, Lord, help us to lay them at your feet. And to trust you. And Lord, as we take the new prayer request tonight, we thank you for another opportunity to bring each other's needs before each other, as well as your throne of grace. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.